Well, hello. It's good to see you tonight. If you would please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we read beginning with verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's go to our God together and ask His blessing. Our Father in heaven, we delight to be together tonight. We rejoice to be able to open Your Word together. And Lord, we rely upon You for this to be a time that is edifying, encouraging, instructive, challenging to us, Lord, changing our lives. We look to You for this, and we ask You for it. We pray that You would strengthen both the messenger and the listener so that Your Word would have its effect in our lives tonight. Lord, watch over this time so that You are honored, Your sheep are fed, and we are kept from anything, Lord, that would not be good for us. And we will thank You for what You accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. When you come to Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, if you have made it your practice to ignore or to avoid the subject of eschatology, that branch of theology that deals with the end times, if you've tried to avoid such things, well, when you come to these letters, you're going to find you can no longer avoid it. There are statements made by the Apostle Paul. There is a context that is clearly evident, which calls upon us to do our very best to understand the information that God has given to us in Scripture about what He plans to do with the world. Paul is clearly talking about last day's events, and his statements mean something. What he's saying here has a meaning. And so we have to strive to understand what these statements mean. Now, if you set out to read much of what's been written on the subject of eschatology, and if you set out to read much of what's been written specifically about the rapture question, you'll quickly discover that many trees have died in vain. There is no consensus. There's no consensus among those known as evangelicals. There is no consensus even among those known as premillennialists. As you read, you're going to see just an overwhelming amount of point and counterpoint, and no one ever seems to land a decisive blow. It just never gets settled. One camp's arguments may seem to be more persuasive to your mind than another camp's arguments, but only someone dishonest, only someone who's foolish would assert that there are not thoughtful honest, capable people on all sides, because there are godly people, men of integrity, men who handle the Word of God carefully, men who are serious about what the Scriptures are and the fact that God is to be honored by the way that we handle His Word. There are men who really and truly represent that on all sides of the issues. And so we need to respect that. This is not to say that the proponents of the specific views are not convinced in their own minds that they're right, because everyone is convinced that he's right. We should be convinced in our own minds before we teach anything that what we're teaching is the truth. So as I've already told you, I am a futuristic premillennialist who believes in a pre-tribulation rapture, and I want you all to know that I'm right. All right? I'm convinced that I am, but at the same time, the very fact you have such disagreement on the subject among Bible-believing people, many of whom are more capable than I am, that should instruct us. You say, well, what should we learn from that, the fact that there's so much debate about these issues? Let me give you four things you need to remember. First of all, hold to your position humbly and generously. Hold to your position humbly and generously. Second, recognize this is not a first-order matter when it comes to doctrine. We're not talking about the truth that there's only one God. We're not talking about the Trinity. We're not talking about the deity of Christ. We're not talking about salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. This is not a first-order issue. We need to remember that. Josh and I were talking about the subject this week, and I was surprised to hear that there are people who really do separate from brothers over the issue of pre-tribulation rapture. That's sad to me. That's making more of this than we should. Third, celebrate your opponent's love for Christ. If indeed we're talking about a believer, someone who takes the Bible seriously, someone who believes in the inerrancy and the infallibility and the sufficiency of Scripture, if we're talking about someone who disagrees with us and that's their view of God and His Word, celebrate their love for Christ. Celebrate their love for the Scriptures so that you understand they're really not your opponent. They may disagree with you on this subject, but that doesn't make them an opponent. Fourth, look for where you agree with your brothers and encourage each other in the light of the big picture. You say, well, what is the big picture? Well, what every Bible-believing person can agree upon is the Bible is the standard. The Bible is where we go for our answers about the last days. We can all agree on that, and that it's the final authority. We can all agree that the Bible is clear that our Lord is coming again. He is coming personally, visibly, bodily, and in authority. Dan just read about it. We all agree on this. And He will personally usher in what God has planned for the future. For the future of all that God has made. Believers are looking for the return of Christ. On that we can all agree. Nonetheless, we have to admit, after getting those big picture items out of the way, there are still specific statements that we have to grapple with. We can't be content just to stay vague. When the Bible makes specific statements, we have to ask, what do these specific statements mean? And it's going to be edifying for all of us if we can keep our spirit right, even if we disagree, if we can keep our spirit right. It's edifying to think through these issues. We need to think through these issues. God has revealed these things for a reason. So as we go through a debate with other believers on the subject of eschatology and specifically pre-tribulation rapture, there's some things we need to, some rules, if you will, that we need to abide by. Dr. Richard Mayhew, he's the senior vice president of the Master's Seminary. He is a premillennialist. He is a pre-tribulationist. He makes a list of seven things that he's observed as believers have debated about these things that he says are less than satisfactory, and I agree with him. So here are seven things we want to avoid. Number one, putting non-biblical historical documents on an equal par with Scripture, to gain a greater sense of authority for one's conclusions, or even to refute a biblical presentation. And so you take church history and you make it your hermeneutic. You don't want to do that. Second, reading current events into the Scripture to prove one's point. This happens all the time. People look at what's going on in the news and they say, you see, this means our view is right. Look at what's happening. Got to be careful of that. We don't want to do that. That's not a proper way to deal with what the Bible teaches about these things. Third, inserting one's predetermined position without first proving it into a Scripture passage to gain apparent biblical support. That's one of the reasons why we've taken this break in our study of this chapter to say, okay, before I interpret this chapter in light of my view of a pre-tribulation rapture, let me explain to you why I hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. Fourth, attacking the character of one who holds a particular view in order to discredit the view. You know, you don't deal with what they believe, you just attack them. Fifth, accusing an advocate of an opposing view of holding certain unacceptable interpretations or beliefs when in fact he does not, in order to demonstrate falsely his apparent poor scholarship. That is, you don't want to construct straw man arguments that then you tear down and you declare yourself to be the winner. You put your opponent's views in such a way that he would never even put them. He doesn't believe that, but you state them in such a way that it makes your tearing down of his view easier. That's not a Christian way to debate an issue from the Scriptures. Sixth, employing selective data to make one's point, when full disclosure would have actually weakened the conclusion. Right? So you have all this evidence and you just sort of cherry pick the facts you want to pull out to make your case. And you ignore the rest of it. And you specifically ignore the things that would weaken your conclusions. I mean, folks, there's a question we all have to ask ourselves, right? Do we want the truth? And if you want the truth, then you don't want to leave any of the information out. Let's consider it all. Let's give it all an honest reading, an honest listening, an honest weighing, so that we can arrive at what the Lord really wants us to know. How many of you agree that you don't know everything perfectly yet? So there's room for us to grow, right? To learn new things, to see things in a way that is more clear than what we once saw, that whatever that turns out to be. So we want to grow. Seventh, drawing unwarranted and erroneous implications from the Greek New Testament text that are used to override the more obvious and determinative conclusions derived from the passage's context. And so you just make too much of certain things from the Greek text and use it in a way that it ought not to be used. And I can tell you, I've seen evidence of people doing this on all sides of the question. So every camp tends to, unfortunately, engage in some of this, at least some representatives of each of the camps. And so we don't want to do that. We don't want to do it intentionally. We don't want to do it unintentionally. I told you last week that as a part of our study of this chapter, we're going to take time to make a case for a premillennial, pre-tribulational interpretation of this chapter. I'm going to do this in a patient way. I'm going to do this in a thorough way. So it's going to require your patience. We started tonight, and then we'll build on it over the next two or three Wednesday evenings. So just stay with me and keep coming, and when we're done with it, we'll move on through the chapter. Tonight I'm going to organize our sermon around five questions. Five questions I want to answer this evening. And these are going to be basic. We're laying a foundation. The first one is this: what does rapture mean? We talk about a pre-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture or mid or pre-wrath or partial. What does rapture mean? You've discovered this, I'm sure. It's not a term found in the Bible. You won't see rapture in your English Bible. The word rapture comes from the Latin word that translates the Greek word in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that reads in your English Standard Version as five words. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says this, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." These five words, "we will be caught up," "we will be caught up," translates a form of the Greek word harpazo. And that word means to steal, carry off, drag away, take, snatch away, tear out, catch up, carry away, seize, claim for oneself. All these different meanings show up depending upon the context where this word is used. The English word rapture comes from the Latin noun raptura, or the verb rapio. So the word, that word, the Latin word, translated the Greek word harpazo, and that's where we get our word rapture from the Latin. This Greek word, harpazo, which means to seize, to snatch, to take, all the rest, it's used, for example, in John 10:12, where it says this, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." It's an example of the word meaning to snatch, right? The wolf snatches the sheep. John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will," what? "Snatch them out of my hands." A form of the word harpazo. It's the word that's used to describe Philip. You remember when he witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch, he's in the desert, he's on the road to Gaza, and all of a sudden he's taken by the Spirit of God to Azotus. It's the word used to describe that snatching away of Philip, Acts 8:39. "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip," or snatched Philip, "away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." It's the word used to describe Paul being caught up to the third heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." Caught up. It's a form of the word harpazo. Caught up to the third heaven. "Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." It's used of Christ's ascension to heaven in Revelation chapter 12. Verse 5, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne." So the basic meaning of this word that we talk about when we talk about rapture, the basic meaning of the word is to remove suddenly, to seize, to snatch away. It can be used to speak of stealing, plundering, removing, or being taken up to heaven. And we talk about the rapture, we're talking about the biblical teaching that the saints will suddenly be caught up together from the earth into the clouds, transformed to meet with Christ. Snatched up from the earth into the clouds to meet with Christ and to forever be with Him. Second question, where does the Bible teach this rapture? Where does the Bible teach there's going to be a rapture? Now, bear in mind, right now we're not talking about the timing of the rapture. We're just talking about the reality of it. We're not talking about whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Does the Bible teach there is a rapture? And there are three main passages of Scripture that clearly describe this. The first one, if you just want to turn over and read it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," right? Those who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Apparently the Thessalonians are concerned about their loved ones who have preceded them in death. They know the loved ones knew the Lord, but they are already dead. And what happens with them? Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." They're not going to miss out on this. We're going to enjoy this together. We're going to experience this together. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, snatched up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Passage clearly speaks of a catching up into the air to meet the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes this also. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." We know that he's describing the same thing that's been described in 1 Thessalonians 4, because all the elements are there. We shall not all sleep, which is to say die before the coming of the Lord, but we will all be changed. There's going to be this transformation of the body, so that there is an imperishable body that is fit for what God has in store for us. Those who have preceded us in death will be raised with imperishable bodies, and those who are alive at the coming of the Lord will be transformed at the last trumpet, when the trumpet sounds. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, "The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." And he tells us it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And then I would also suggest that John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 speaks of a rapture. It says this, Jesus speaking, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Now, where's Jesus going? Well, he's ascending into heaven. And he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Literally, it's "I am coming again." I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He is coming again to take us to be with him. So in three places, the New Testament, we see evidence of the coming of Christ, which will involve a transformation of his people and those people being present with him. He comes so that we may be with him. That leads to the third question. What is the rapture? Second, where do we see it? Third, what takes place at the rapture? We've seen the elements, but let me spell it out. Christ comes. The dead in Christ are raised. Living saints are transformed so that the perishable takes on the imperishable. A great reunion takes place. That's the emphasis in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Don't grieve. Your loved ones will be there with you when the Lord comes. There's going to be this great reunion. So Christ comes, the dead in Christ are raised, living saints are transformed, a great reunion takes place, believers are caught up to Christ in the clouds, and all of this happens in a moment, and those who are caught up will be forever with the Lord. Leads to the fourth question. Do all premillennialists believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? Now, how many of you know what a premillennialist is? Would you raise your hand? Let's do it the other way. How many of you do not know what a premillennialist is? All right. When we talk about the millennium, we're talking about a literal thousand-year kingdom that Christ is going to establish on the earth following, we believe, His second coming to the earth. So Christ returns to the earth before the kingdom is set up, thus pre-millennial, before the thousand-year kingdom. And not everyone agrees that He's coming before the millennium. But that's for another discussion. We're going to assume premillennialism for our purposes. We're talking about pre-tribulation rapture. So there's a seven-year tribulation period that precedes the kingdom. And the question is, does Jesus come for His church at the beginning of that time of tribulation? Does He come for His church at the midpoint of the tribulation? Does He come for His church about three-quarters into that, which is called a pre-wrath rapture position? Will only a portion of the church be raptured, which is the partial rapture theory? Or does Christ return to the earth? Is this the time of the rapture, so that you're really talking about one event, not His second coming in two phases, which a pre-tribulationist envisions? He comes for the church and then He returns to the earth at the end of the tribulation. That's the pre-tribulation position. The post-tribulationist says, no, His coming is one. It's one event. So the rapture occurs when He returns to the earth. This happens at the end of the tribulation. He brings judgment and salvation, sets up the kingdom. But all these people, you see, all these people are premillennialists. They all believe that Christ returns before the kingdom is set up. So I think I've just answered the question, haven't I? Are they all pre-tribulation rapturists? No, the answer is no. There are three minority positions. Mid-tribulation says that the wrath of God really is only experienced in the last half of the seven-year period. The first half they would describe as, I think, the wrath of man, or even some sort of satanic persecution. The last half is the wrath of God, and so they envision the church being raptured at the midpoint of the tribulation. Pre-wrath, again, makes a distinction between sort of the general suffering that will happen during the tribulation period and then a special outpouring of the wrath of God. They pick up on some nuances of language and things like that, and they envision a pre-wrath rapture, which actually happens about three-quarters of the way into the seven-year period. Partial rapture, as I just described, is only if you're alert, if you're awake, if you're ready, will you be raptured. And so if you're a genuine believer, but you don't stay alert, you're going to be left behind. So only a portion of the church will be raptured out. Those are the minority positions. The two majority positions are the post-tribulation rapture, which I've already described. The rapture is a part of the second coming, one event. And the pre-tribulation rapture, which says the second coming of Christ involves two phases. The rapture of the church takes place prior to the time of Jacob's trouble, at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Then you have the tribulation period, all of it, all 7 years, the outpouring of the wrath of God. The church will be rescued out of that. Then you have the second coming of Christ to the earth following the tribulation period, a coming that brings salvation for the living saints who've survived and been saved during the tribulation period. It's going to be a great outpouring of salvation upon Israel. Some will even be converted when Christ is coming, returning to the earth. And those who survive the tribulation period will populate the kingdom. And Christ will separate the sheep from the goats, and those who are not believers during the tribulation period, Christ will judge the unbelieving world. One of the questions you have to answer, regardless of which position you take, is how you have passages from the Old Testament that teach that the millennial kingdom will involve people being born, living, dying. Where do these people come from to populate the millennial kingdom who will be born, who will live, who will reproduce? You have people living, dying, and all the rest. Where do these people come from? And so the pre-tribulation rapture view says those people are the people who are saved during the tribulation period and who survive it. And they enter into the kingdom in the same kind of body that we have right now. Because remember, at the rapture, you have the transformation of all the saints. Those who preceded the ones who are alive, they're raised with an imperishable body. There's a resurrection. And those who are alive at the Lord's coming, they're changed. But both views, pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, both have a rapture. Both have a rapture. So the only question to be debated is, what is the timing of it? When does it occur? That's what it's really all about. When does it happen? Which leads to our fifth question, the last one for tonight. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? Does it matter? And I want to reissue what I said earlier just because I want to keep driving this point home. It does matter, but it's not a first order issue among believers. It's not anything that we should ever separate over. We can all agree that Jesus is coming again. That's the main point. But it does matter for three reasons. One, the Bible has information about the rapture, about the second coming, and we have to strive to understand that information to the best of our ability. We can't be satisfied by being vague about this. Now, we also have to be wise enough to know we can't go any farther than the Bible takes us. So we're foolish if we try to discover something that's not there. But to the degree that we can understand these things, we need to strive to do it. Second, it matters because it's going to figure, therefore, into our interpretation of specific passages, such as the one we're studying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've got to deal with all the statements made in that chapter, and they mean something. You know, the great apostasy, the fact you're not in the day of the Lord, because that day won't come unless these things come first. This is what's coming, the apostasy, the unveiling of the man of sin. There's a restrainer. We've got to talk through those things and do our best to understand those things. And how you view how all this plays out will affect the way you deal with those specific statements. But third, there's a real practical reason this matters, and that is it's going to guide. That is, if your expectations are consistent with your position, it's going to guide your sense of expectation with respect to the return of Christ. One of the questions we have to answer is, does the New Testament teach the doctrine of imminency with respect to the return of Jesus? That is, does the Bible leave us with the thought that Jesus could return any moment? And if, I would argue, if your view is that he returns at the end of the tribulation period, then there are clear signs that will precede his return. And though I don't think that this gets played out practically in the hearts of those who hold the position, again, that's why I said if our expectations are consistent with our position, I believe that all my brothers are looking for the return of Jesus. I joke around sometimes and say they're looking for the Antichrist, not Christ. It's not true. I know that. We're all looking for Christ. But if you believe he returns at the end of the tribulation, then there are signs that precede his coming. And I would argue these signs are unmistakable. They're not going to happen in some corner. But one of the things Wayne Grudem argues in his systematic theology is he argues from the position, this is historic premillennialism, that the things that are described in the tribulation period sort of belong to every age of the church. And he would, you know, offer examples such as Antiochus Epiphanes, a man like that, Hitler, others. And he would say, you know, these sorts of figures arise. And so, and I think he uses this language, though it's not probable that these things have already happened, it's possible. And therefore, we still can hold to the imminent return of Jesus. These things may have already been fulfilled. We don't know. So he could return any moment. And I argue that what Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 2 is not something where we'll be going, has it happened? I mean, a man takes his seat in the temple of God and declares himself to be God, so that worship is forbidden. Any kind of worship toward any kind of God. He actually changes laws with respect to seasons and times. So we'll walk through this together. Next time we come together, one of the things we're going to do is this. We're going to take all the rapture passages, the ones that clearly refer, unmistakably refer to the rapture. We're going to take all the passages that unmistakably refer to the second coming. And we're going to compare the two and ask, are there real differences that would indicate that we're not talking about the same event? That would indicate that the rapture of the church precedes the second coming of Christ to the earth. We'll look at that next time. Let me close with this thought. Jesus is coming again. He may come at any moment. The question is, are you ready? Do you know Him? Is He your Lord, your Savior? Do you have eternal life? And we declare tonight, on the authority of God's Word, that He's the only way to eternal life. He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life. No man comes to the Father except by Him. If you have Christ, you have life. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. But the wrath of God abides upon you. And so I exhort you, beg you, to be reconciled to God. To look to the living God for the forgiveness of your sins, for reconciliation with Him. And the only way for that reconciliation to happen is in His Son. On the basis of His Son's death for sinners, His resurrection, this is how sins have been atoned for. This is how sinners are made right with God, by faith in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins, trust in Christ as your Lord, as the Lord of your life, the Lord who saves, and you will know what eternal life is. This is eternal life, to know God, the only true and living God, and to know His Son. Aren't you grateful, church, that He's coming again? And isn't our desire that He would come even now? Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank You for the fact that we have truth. Your Word is truth. And as our Lord prayed for us, Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your Word is truth. Strengthen our minds and our hearts to be able to rightly understand it. Help us, Lord, to hold the things that we see with conviction, but with humility, especially things, Lord, that have been debated in the life of Your people, the life of Your church throughout now 2,000 years. So, Lord, help us to hold to these things generously, but to walk in the light of the things You teach us. We ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.